Well, over the past month, we have encountered many marvelous riches related to Jesus' miraculous incarnation. Each of these sermons ultimately comes back to our study of the Gospel of John, particularly verses 14 through 18, where we have been marveling over what John describes in one of the most important moments and events in the history of the world. When the eternal, uncreated, coexistent, truly divine, Son of the Most High God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. My pastoral goal has been to increase our understanding and our appreciation of the incarnation that we might worship, serve, and bear witness of Jesus with renewed vigor. It's sort of like this. The more a spirit-filled man or woman learns about Jesus, the more they will treasure him. And the more we treasure him, the more eager we will be to tell others about him and to defend his holy name. And mark it down. The one thing in common all Christian martyrs have, and they have died on every continent since the first century when the church was birthed, the one thing they all have in common is an undying love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian faith is not so much about a cause as it is about a person, the most important person who's ever lived. The title of today's message is The Genius of God's Grand Incarnation Plan. If this message is properly preached and received in faith, we ought to today, in a unique way, be wowed with the Word of God as we consider the genius of God's grand incarnation plan. But before I give you a sweeping overview of God's grand design, I want us first to recite our ABCs. Incarnation is a vitally important fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It's obviously a fancy word. It's important that we understand it, that we believe it, that we proclaim it, that we defend it. So what are we talking about? Let's say our ABCs together. We've seen in this series, if we're going to break it down as to be as precise and simple, if I might put it that way, as possible, we've seen three things. We've seen that John 1:14 and following teaches us that the eternal word, letter A, the eternal word became truly human. God became human. Yet, letter B, was without sin, while, letter C, never ceasing to be fully divine. The eternal word became human, truly human, yet was without sin, while never ceasing for one nanosecond to be fully divine. That is the core theology of John 1:14 and following. So I want us this morning to consider now the genius plan of God. Again, be prepared to be amazed. Only God could conceive of a plan this glorious and grand and pull it off. Now, we sometimes have dreams and aspirations for ourselves, for others, for our nation. A lot of times those things are just dreams. They don't go anywhere. This exceeds even those things that would be like beyond our wildest imagination. And not only did God conceive of this plan, drew it up in eternity past, but he's executing it. He's fulfilling it according to his perfect sovereignty. So as we consider the genius of God's grand incarnation plan, let's begin with number one. I want us to understand that Scripture teaches, number one, that the incarnation was, in some ways, mysterious. That the incarnation was, in some ways, a great mystery. A great mystery. When the New Testament employs the word mystery, it often refers to something veiled in the master plan of God that in due season is more clearly revealed. So it was hidden or partially hidden, and then when it happened, we say, oh, okay, God now is disclosing the fullness of the riches of his purpose plan. In this case here, related to the coming of the eternal Son, the eternal Word, Jesus. Now, to prove this to you, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. This morning, we are going to walk through the entire Bible in 50 minutes. Okay? Nervous laughter. The incarnation was, in some ways, think about it, a great mystery. When we've declared this recently in some of the songs that we have sung, this great mystery. I love this line in a song that we sang a few weeks ago. It says this, think about it. And who would have dreamed or ever conceived that we would hold God in our hands? The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. John 1 through 3. So there is a certain sense in which the incarnation, the Son becoming human, there's a sense in which it is almost unbelievable. And the Scripture affirms this. 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it like this. Notice the text. He says, by common confession, great, there's that word, is the mystery, circle that word, great is the mystery of godliness. What are you talking about? Look at the first phrase. He who was revealed in the flesh. What's that? What's that talking about? The incarnation. Who's that talking about? Jesus. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. According to this verse, God's grand plan of salvation and the mystery of godliness involved Christ's incarnation and his perfect righteousness. This incarnation, in the fullness of time, came. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, was in some ways a great mystery. Who would have believed or ever conceived that we could hold God in our hands? Elsewhere in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul refers to the embodiment of the fullness of divine wisdom in the person of Christ as God's mystery. The fullness of God's wisdom embodied in the person of Christ, he says, great is the mystery. And that is exactly what we are being beckoned to do during this series. Let us come behold the wondrous mystery, the great mystery, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. I mean, just think about that for a moment. The eternal, uncreated, pre-existent, coexistent, Trinitarian, fully divine Word of the Father took on flesh. He became human, truly human. This is the great mystery. Moving on, secondly, when we think about God's genius plan, we need to acknowledge this, that the incarnation, number two, that the incarnation was miraculous. We are oftentimes too amused by such trite things. Make-believe television programs, superhero films. And I am seeking to go down as much as we can into the depths of the Word of God to see this great, great miracle. The incarnation was miraculous. A miracle, by definition, is humanly impossible. It's a feat that man cannot pull off by himself. We have sheepened the phrase miraculous or miracle when we say things like, Johnny hit a miraculous half-court shot at the buzzer to win the game. For those of you who are older, you remember the Olympics. The underdog Americans against the great bear, our archenemy, the Soviet Union. What do we call that victory? The miracle on ice. Now, people are still watching reenactments of that. Was it really a miracle? Or was it just something that was unexpected that man pulled it off? Again, we are far too entertained and amused by things like this. But if you want to stand amazed at a real feat, a true miraculous work of God, look no further than John 1. Well, let me show you this in a different passage. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. It's essential that we understand as we seek to appreciate and understand better the genius of God's grand incarnation plan, that the incarnation of Christ was miraculous. It was something only God could pull off. Luke chapter 1. Here we have the account when the angel of God, a celestial being and a messenger, comes to declare this good news to Mary. Here's what we read in a very familiar passage. Luke 1:30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." In other words, I'm not here to judge. Calm down. I'm here to bless. Verse 31, what's he talking about? "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." You're going to have a baby. You see, that's always one of the most exciting, best news things that one can experience. But a lot of people have sons, human sons. Oh, but continue. "This son you shall call, you shall name him Jesus," which means what? Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. What do we need to know about this child that you're going to have? Oh, notice this, verse 32. "He will be great." How great? "He will be called the Son," capital S, "the Son of the Most High." Human and divine? And the Lord God, he's not done. It gets better. It gets bigger. God's plan. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. What's he talking about? You're going to give birth to the Messiah, who will establish at long last God's everlasting kingdom. Notice Mary's response, verse 34. "You're going to have a baby." Mary says, she's not manifesting unbelief here. She's just saying, trying to take in, that's impossible, humanly speaking. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" It's a good question. "I've never known a man." To give birth to the Messiah is too great for words. To give birth to the Son of God is another. How is this going to all happen? It's impossible. How is God going to pull it off? Verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, here's how. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. This parallels what John's gospel says. These have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The Holy Spirit's going to perform a mighty work. This is the virgin birth. This is a miracle. And notice verse 37. This is what a miracle is. With man it's impossible, but verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. In some ways, the incarnation was a great mystery. And in every way, it was gloriously miraculous. Everything about Jesus of Nazareth, in a certain sense, was miraculous. He had a miraculous birth. The virgin conceived. He had a miraculous childhood and life. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He had a miraculous death, John 18 and 19, the Lamb of God crucified for sinners. He had a miraculous resurrection up from the grave. He arose on the third day, just as God had prophesied. This is when we think about the incarnation. Let us afresh be amazed at the power of God and the genius of God's plan that he is executing to bring about all of his glorious purposes, of which, because of his grace, those of us who are in Christ participate and enjoy countless blessings. Now, the next point is something that many Christians have never thought deeply about before. I fear that too many times we are too content to have a superficial reading and study of the Word of God. And this is maybe happening in such large quantity in America today because so many pulpits are shallow and trite. And as a result of this, one of the unintended consequences is that sometimes, if we're being honest, when we're in that state, the Bible kind of bores us. We're not drawn and compelled. You know, we'd rather read another book, watch a different movie. But if we go down into the depths and if we use our minds, if we exercise all of our attention when the Word of God is preached, when you study the Word of God, when the Spirit of God does his work of illumination and those of you who believe, then we will come to see things, friends. Not things that are not there that we put into the text, but things that are buried beneath the surface. A greater glory, we might say. And the more we encounter the majesty and the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of Christ, the more we are drawn to this book. So we find here then, thirdly, in the genius plan of God, the incarnation was in some ways, number three, the incarnation was in some ways foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Very, very important. Something, again, that I think many Christians have not thought very deeply about. The incarnation, thirdly, was in some ways foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, you're going to have to stay with me. The payout throughout, especially at the end, I believe, will be well worth your energy. For those of you who have shared the gospel with a non-believing Jew or a Muslim before, you will understand that both will likely appeal to the Old Testament as grounds for rejecting either the divinity or the humanity of Christ. Jews, we don't believe Jesus is the divine Son of God. Muslims say, you know, how this cannot be the eternal God because it just seems so vulgar and wrong to conceive. This is what they suppose, that the idea of God incarnate walking the dusty streets of Jericho, it is blasphemous to some and sheer lunacy to many others. They reject what the four New Testament Gospels clearly teach, that the Word was fully God and that for love's sake, he became truly human. Two natures, one person. And you say, well, when I'm in an apologetics or evangelistic context, doing what God calls me to do, Acts 1:8, 1 Peter 3:15, and this comes up, how are we going to respond? Because some of them are going to say, well, you just keep pointing to the New Testament, but don't you know that there's an Old Testament that's also the Word of God? Friend, what I want you to understand, and you're going to see this morning, is that if they and we knew the Old Testament better, John 1:14 wouldn't be such a stumbling block. And to see and appreciate how important this third point is, we need to familiarize ourselves with an all-important motif, a theme. Big book, 66 books making up the only book God authored, the infallible, holy Word of God. Sometimes we struggle in this book because we just get overwhelmed by it all. Are there any common themes, like a binding that holds it all together? And one of the great themes that is connected to John 1:14 from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, is the theme of God with us. God with us motif. I want us to trace this now and see how it's connected to John 1:14 and to Jesus. The all-important God with us motif actually begins, again, not in John 1:14. It begins in Genesis 1 and 2. Think about this for a moment. What do we learn about in the very good beginning when God created man? He created man different than the animals. You are more important and more valuable to God because He created you. He chose to create you uniquely in His image. And one of the blessings and benefits of being created at the Imago Dei is that we have the capacity to have and enjoy a relationship with our Creator, to know Him. So in the very good beginning, God dwelt, think about it, God dwelt in holy harmony with His people in the garden sanctuary. We're told in Genesis 1 and 2, there's a verse that says this, trying to explain this to it. And the Lord God walked with man in the cool of the night. So He didn't just create. That would have been enough and say, just look at my awesome creation, the trees and the birds and the sea, the mountains and all of it, the cosmos, and just marvel over your Creator. No, God intended to have a relationship with humanity. And He did. He, in a sense, dwelt in a special way on the earth in the garden sanctuary. That's Genesis 1 and 2. That is, of course, before sin entered the world. That is pre-fall garden. So, again, this isn't the first time in John 1:14, when we think about the birth of Christ, the incarnation, that we encounter the theme of God dwelling among His people. Okay? So for those who would say, I can't conceive, this is blasphemous to me, this is lunacy to me, you just need to take them on a little Bible study, beginning where God begins in the First Testament. So what do we see after the fall of man, Genesis 3 to the New Testament? According to God's kindness, God would, we didn't know because sin separates us from God, will there be any God sightings on the earth as man continues, sinful man continues to pollute his once pristine creation? Well, we are told that after the fall, God would appear with His people again, and He does so in a rather unique way. And the Bible actually spends a whole bunch of time drawing attention to this in Exodus 25 through 40. This is God with His people in a special way, again, in the construction of what? The all-important tabernacle. What was another word to describe the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was called the tent. It was a giant tent, a tent of meeting. What made this such a special place? Why all those verses, all those chapters in the Old Testament? Again, in the Bible, there is no wasted ink. We can study it individually, book, chapter, verse, but sometimes we lose sight of the larger purpose plan of God. We miss some of His genius if we're too much into the micro study of a particular verse. We have to do both macro and micro. So we have then God dwelling in some sense with his people. Again, the people would meet with God, and the glory of God in a special way, of course, was even most present there in the Holy of Holies. Later, the glorious presence of God was uniquely present in the Jerusalem temple. So we go from creation, the garden, then we have then this tabernacle, and then later in the story, Israel is in the promised land. David feels grieved because he has a house that's great. God, who is greater, doesn't have a house. He asks God, can I build you a permanent structure? And God says, yes, you can build me a temple. You can begin the plans to build and construct a temple. You say, why is there so much attention in the Bible, in the Old Testament, given to this Jerusalem temple? Because the temple, like the tabernacle, became God's special dwelling place on earth among his people. Listen to what King Solomon said during the dedication service of God's new abode. This is basically the equivalent of a ribbon-cutting ceremony. And here we have it. I'll read it for you. You can write it down. 1 Kings 8:57 to 58. Listen to what King Solomon says as they're about to open up, so to speak, the temple for worship. Here's his prayer. Here's his word. May, 1 Kings 8:57, may the Lord our God be with us. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. So here's the question. What made the Jewish temple the holiest and most special place on the planet? And if you read 1 Kings, you might say, well, it was a sight to behold. I mean, the architecture. How many of you have been to Europe and have had an opportunity? American churches tend to be quite plain. You've seen one of these cathedrals. Have you ever seen the Sistine Chapel? The grandeur. You might say the glory. You just get lost in the architecture. But the problem is that it isn't the grandeur of the building that is, even when it's wonderfully designed, that makes it so amazing if it is a true house of God, as was the Jewish temple. The thing that made the Jewish temple the holiest and most special place on the planet had nothing to do with architecture, though it was no doubt one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You want to know what made it the place to be? It was the place to be, we're told, because it was the special abode of the glory of God. Now, you don't understand this if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer. But for the believer, we declare with the psalmist, better is what? One day. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Again, we are so amused by such lesser amusements, attractions, trite things. And here we have God dwelling with his people in the temple. Now, I need to quickly add here that the symbol of Yahweh's presence on earth is never the prison of his essence. Okay? So this is, in some ways, a special manifestation of the presence of God on earth amongst his people. But since God is omnipresent, we have to say that the whole earth in one sense is full of the glory of the Lord, right? So the symbol of God's presence is never the prison of his essence, but that's for another time. So we have the garden. What made Eden such a paradise? God. The presence of God. Fellowship with God. In his kindness, God made a way. He manifests himself first through a movable tent called the tabernacle, later the permanent structure of this temple. But that's not all. For those who would say, this is just so unbelievable to think that God would take on flesh and dwell among sinful men. Besides, in addition to the tabernacle and the temple, when you look at the Old Testament, God sometimes appeared in what theologians call theophanies. Theophanies. Before God ever instructed his people to construct a tabernacle, God appeared to Abraham. What a moment. He appeared in some special way to Abraham, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. He appeared again before the patriarchs of Israel. Why are all these chapters in the Bible? It's not so that we can win Bible Jeopardy. It's so that we can marvel over the grandeur and glory of Christ and the genius plan of God. So we have the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those in line to receive the blessings of covenant through Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 2. Jacob in Genesis 26, verse 24. God appears to them in some form. And then you turn to Exodus, and there's a certain man named Moses. And what happens to Moses? He encounters God's holy presence via the burning bush. And God said, listen, you better take off your sandals because the ground on which you tread is what? This is uniquely holy ground. The same God then thundered on Mount Sinai, the glory of God, so much so that the people of God feared him. The voice of God was too much for them to hear, so God's going to speak through Moses. This is the grandeur, the majesty of the glory of God manifesting in a special way amongst his people. So not just a garden, not just a tabernacle, not just a temple, but we have these appearances of God that we read about in the Old Testament. When we talk about a theophany, what we're talking about is this. These are visible manifestations of the invisible God. These are unique God sightings. You know, people will spend a lot of money to get on a boat to try to go and see a whale. And whales are pretty amazing. We might even sometimes say like an awesome creature to see a whale in nature. Whale sightings. You know what? There's a sighting that is far superior to that of a whale or a shark. It's the one who created the whale and the shark. That's what is so special about these theophanies. See, one of the reasons these theophanies, these appearances of God in the Old Testament are so monumental, listen to me, they are so monumental is that they anticipate the permanent coming of God into creation in the Son's incarnation. So the incarnation in some ways is mysterious, it is certainly miraculous, but in some ways we have to add quickly that it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Again, looking back, we have clearer vision. Oh, this is the genius of God's plan. The difference was is that, you know, those are God, even the temple, after God's people sinned against him, the glory of God is said to have left the temple. Ichabod was written over the temple. But there's something unique and special about the indwelling of God on the earth amongst his people in John 1:14. I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just simply trying to show you that there is something that we already see of things like this in the First Testament. For those who will reject the doctrine of the incarnation, for those who reject the person of Christ, will not receive him for who he is. This is something that we need to be careful to lovingly take them through the Old Testament to help them to understand and see. By the way, this is why some translations translate John 1:14 this way. There's a reason for it. John 1:14 is sometimes translated this way. And the Word took on flesh, here it is, and tabernacled among us. Now, that doesn't blow us away unless we have an understanding of the Old Testament. This is God, the Son of God, in a unique way, in God taking on flesh. And like the tabernacle and the temple, you went there to catch just a glimpse of the glory and grandeur and holiness of God. Now we have God on the earth. And the Bible says, the Word became human and he stayed a while. And John says, we beheld his glory. And the glory we saw shining in the face of Jesus was the glory of God himself. In addition to the aforementioned Old Testament theophanies and all that was true concerning the special presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later the temple, we have these God sightings. Kind of, what is all that about? What is it pointing to? What is it picturing? When Jesus comes, the pieces begin to fall into place, don't they? Not only in our life, but even as we come to appreciate afresh the genius of God. And for the record, what was Jerusalem eventually called? It became known as Zion, the city of what? The city of God. You didn't go to Jerusalem primarily for the food. You went there because that was the place uniquely where the glory of God dwelt. Now, all of these Old Testament symbols and events, how does this relate to John 1:14? They foreshadow the incarnation and the greater work that God will accomplish when Emmanuel appeared in the flesh. And what does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. You have to think back of what your life was like without Christ and without God to appreciate afresh the sweetness of John 1:14. Suffice it to say, the incarnation was in some ways foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, if we had more time, we would spend it talking about the angel of the Lord. But since we don't, I've given to you in your notes, if you'll see, in a very important chart. This simple chart shows that the so-called angel of the Lord appears in over 16 different passages. You say, well, what's so important about the angel of the Lord? And what does that have to do with John 1:14? If you read these verses, you will quickly discover that this special being exhibits qualities that can only be attributed to deity. It's not the Father, then who is it? The angel of the Lord. You say, well, why do you believe that this is a divine being? Well, you'll find, and if you look at, not now, you can write it down, but this angel of the Lord receives worship in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15. Holy angels never receive worship from men. As a matter of fact, John fell down before one when he received the revelation, and the angel rebukes him. You want to get us both killed? Don't do that. Worship God. The angel of the Lord. Who is this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Why is this included in our Bible? This angel of the Lord forgave sin. When Jesus forgave sin, the Pharisees were outraged. Only God can forgive sin. See the angel of the Lord doing this in Genesis 48, verse 16. This angel of the Lord fella possessed the very name of the Lord. Never call me Holy Father. I'd rather call me a stupid idiot pastor than call me that. Never will we take on a name of God. The angel of the Lord does. Judges 13, 17 and 18. So think about this. This should take our breath away. Was Jesus there and involved in the creation of the universe? Genesis 1. We know that he was. John tells us he was in the beginning with God. In him all things were created. Nothing has come into being except through him. So what did the eternal Son of God do between the creation and his incarnation? Did he go on a sabbatical? Idly awaiting the virgin birth? Friends, each of the so-called angel of the Lord passages highlight, listen to me, highlight special appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. So there are theophanies, appearances of God the Father, and there are in the Old Testament Christophanies. You say, well, preacher, can you remind me of maybe one or two of the most well-known and beloved Christophanies? Sure. I'd love to. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down? They were thrown into the fiery furnace, right? It was so hot that the person who threw them into the fire died. There was two miraculous things that were seen when they looked into the fire. The first was is that the guys weren't disintegrated. They weren't turned to ash. What's going on? The second thing, which is even more miraculous, is that they put three guys in there, but when they looked into the fire, what did they see? There's four men in the fire. Someone was there watching over them, protecting them. We might even say saving them. Who do you think that might be? Daniel 3, 25 to 28, the angel of the Lord. You find this again in Zechariah chapter 3, Judges 13, where the angel of the Lord identifies himself as the Lord. God the Son has some previews of coming attractions. There's some foreshadowings of this amazing thing that we all need to know about, that John talks about in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. But there's one Christophany that I think is more important than all the rest, and I want you to turn to that passage, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. As you quickly turn to Isaiah 6, you need to hear Jesus' own commentary. Jesus' own commentary. This is going to be a God sighting. Isaiah the prophet is going to behold the glory of the Lord in a heavenly temple. But in John chapter 12, Jesus is talking about the blind unbelief of the Jews and the Pharisees. And in verse 40, Jesus makes this jaw-dropping connection. He says, listen, your rejection of the Messiah, it's shocking but not shocking, because it was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 that the Lord would send the Messiah, he would come to his own and his own would receive him not. You're just doing what God prophesied would happen in rejecting me. I am the Messiah. That's why you're refusing to believe, because you don't. 700 years before his mysterious and marvelous arrival, Isaiah, Jesus says this in John 12, Isaiah saw my glory. He spoke of me. The pronouns used in John 12, 41 point unmistakably to the pre-incarnate Son of God. What are you talking about? When was Isaiah written? 700 years before the arrival of Christ. That's why we call it BC, before Christ coming in the flesh. He saw me? He saw my glory? He marveled in that day? So with that in mind, let's read the first few verses of Isaiah 6. Again, this is one of those passages that ought to give us goosebumps. This is sort of an Old Testament Mount of Transfiguration moment. Oh, what a privilege Isaiah had. Historically, Isaiah 6:1, it was the year of King Uzziah's death. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This isn't the earthly temple, this is the heavenly temple. Seraphim, holy angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to the other. This is antiphonal. And each one called out to the other, saying, holy, 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 or holy, holier, holiest is the Lord of hosts. You say, who is holy? There is no one holy like our God. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out with the smoke, while the smoke was filling the temple. Then Isaiah said, I'm doomed. Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Jesus tells us, friends, this, that the blazing holiness of God the Father and the radiant glory of God the Son here in Isaiah 6 capture Isaiah's undivided attention. He saw the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, and he stood in awe and wonder. Now, as life-changing and as awesome of a moment as this was for Isaiah, listen, what it would have been like to have been there with Moses before the burning bush, even greater Isaiah, the theophany, Christophany, heavenly vision. Friend, what Isaiah experienced actually pales in comparison to what the original disciples experienced for 3 years, when they ministered in the presence of the divine King of glory, whose name was called Emmanuel, which translated means what? Hallelujah. God is with his people again. That's a fresh way to marvel at the genius of God's grand plan of the incarnation. John summarized it the best he can. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, and like Isaiah, but in a fuller sense, we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God in his fullness at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is Jesus, has explained him." The disciples want to see God's glory. All believers do. Because there's no more awesome, awe-inspiring, majestic thing. Some of you might say, man, we've been gypped, haven't we? We've been kind of gypped a little bit. Born 2,000 years after the incarnation of Christ. Well, friend, I want to correct that thinking. If you think that we've been gypped, just remember this. Our ascended Savior promised to personally indwell every Christian. That's another mystery, Colossians 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, in you. And this is why, in some sense, 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Oh, and one more thing. You haven't been gypped because our ascended Savior not only promised to personally indwell every Christian, but he is also, listen to me, he is also uniquely present whenever the church of Jesus Christ comes together. Do you understand this? Do you understand this? The church of Jesus Christ, a true church, when they gather corporately in obedience to the Lord, it says the church is the temple of God. People have no idea. Church is far more essential than they realize to us. As much as I miss seeing you and love being with you and fellowshipping and saying, what draws me most to church is the glory of Christ. That by faith we experience every time we come together in his name. It's more essential than our secular politicians can possibly fathom. Of course we couldn't wait to come back to this. Glory revealed. Emmanuel, God is with us. And as if that's not enough, stay with me for 2 more minutes. Christ in you, Christ with us, through the church in this age. If that's not enough, this Emmanuel God with us experience that we enjoy every Sunday is but a preview of a far greater glory. Listen to me. The climactic grand finale, theophany and Christophany, consists when God and Christ dwell with us forever. And you know what the capital of city of heaven is called? The New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of God. What makes heaven so heavenly? Why is death gain for Josh's mother and all who know and love the Lord? Because it's the fullness of God's presence. To be in the arms of Christ. To behold his majesty. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard all that the Lord has prepared for those that love him. What makes heaven heavenly is not merely the absence of pain, sickness, death, fear. It's not the streets of gold, as amazing as the architecture is. What's heaven like? We had a series on this, Revelation 21 and 22. Well, heaven will be mind-numbingly massive, breathtakingly beautiful, and heart-stoppingly holy. You don't want to know what makes heaven heavenly? The main thing? The main thing is Emmanuel. The main thing is Emmanuel. Where are you getting that from? I told you I'm going to take you through the whole Bible in one message in under 55 minutes. It ends in Revelation 21. Look in your Bible. We have time to just end here. From creation to new creation, from garden sanctuary to templeless city, God among his people, as he originally designed. Sin came in. God came up with a plan of salvation. Jesus came in the flesh in order to save us. Where is it all headed to? I'll tell you. Let the word of God wow you, that you may worship him with renewed vigor, that you might serve him with increased fervor, that you might tell of him among the nations. Here's what he sees, the eternal state. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. Verse 3, Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold what? The tabernacle, you see that? The tabernacle of God is among men. And, oh, it gets better, he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his peoples, and God himself, he has to say it twice, it's so amazing, God himself shall be among them, the fullness of his glory. Oh, verse 4, and he will personally wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. No, none of that can be in the presence of God in glory. The first things have passed away. Oh, and drop down to verse 22. Here's another amazing thing about heaven. There's no physical temple. There's no physical tabernacle. It's better. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And friends, that's just part one of the genius of God's grand incarnation plan. Part two, have to wait until next Lord's Day. So I want us now, the best way to end the service is to sing the praises of Emmanuel, to sing the song of Emmanuel. And guess what? There's a song titled, Sing We the Song of Emmanuel. So I want us to lift up our voices with that vision and plan in mind and sing like we never have before. Sing me the song of Emmanuel, Gloria, glory to God alone. Please stand and let's sing this final song here together.